We're going to continue our study of the book of Numbers, if you want to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Now, for those of you that were here last week, we just covered one chapter last week, chapter 11, and if you remember then, we saw that some of the high points that, like chapter 10 was kind of an apex. It was it ended on a high note, the children of Israel were about to leave the campground there at Sinai, and they were all pretty pumped up and stoked, and they were saying, we're going to do God's will and all of this. And then chapter 11 happened, and it's going to, in many ways, kind of, chapter 11 has set the stage for the rest of the book. Moses has given us the high points of this time period first, and then we look at some of the low points. And what we have with chapter 12 is this, I guess you could call it maybe the first church split, if you will. But it says, then Miriam and Aaron, these were Moses' older sister and older brother, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then, and I've underlined this sentence in my Bible, and the Lord heard it. Now, we know from the book of Exodus that Moses was married to a gal by the name of Zipporah. She was a Midianite. There are some Bible guys that think that the area of Ethiopia, which were basically Ethiopia and Midia, were just kind of separated by the Gulf of Suez, and in many ways they were similar people group. And so some guys think that this is probably a reference to Zipporah. Others say no, that probably Zipporah had died at some point. There's even some indication when she was very upset over God's demand that Moses circumcise his two sons, that she was very upset over that and might have even left him. That's purely conjecture. But it would probably be my leanings that probably she had died and he's somewhere along the line taken on another wife, an Ethiopian woman. By this time, Moses about 82, okay? He's still got a little kick in his step, and he's got another wife. Now, Ethiopia, of course, you know that Ethiopia is in Africa, and we think of Ethiopia today, and it's primarily populated by Africans, blacks, and this may, some guys even see this as being maybe possibly a racial thing, that they were upset that he had taken a dark-skinned wife. The area doesn't necessarily, you know, we're going back 3,500 years almost. The people of the area at that time were not the same racial configuration that we see today. So that may play into it, but we can't be certain. It was just a different day and age. But what all we do know is that Miriam and Aaron did not like her. Don't know why. You know, they were just upset because of his Ethiopian wife. Maybe she had burned the manna. You know, maybe it was something like that. Or maybe, you know, maybe she had bad grammar. You know, she had an Ethiopian accent or something that they didn't like. Or maybe she was shy. Or maybe she was not very friendly. You know, we don't know if she warranted their dislike or whether she didn't. It just, all we know is that they didn't like her. And it says that they spoke against Moses because of her. But then when they go to Moses, they don't say anything about her. You know, they go to Moses and they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through you? Here's what's going on. They had taken a personal issue and turned it into a spiritual one. Because, you know, anytime we squabble over personal issues, because the Bible tells us how to take care of personal issues, we're supposed to deal with those, you know. It tells us if we have a problem with somebody, we should go to that person. If we find out that somebody has a problem with us, we should go to that person. We should deal with personal issues. We shouldn't allow the sun to go down on our wrath. The Bible tells us how to deal with that sort of thing. But we're in church. We've got to tell the truth. We usually don't. And so here's what normally happens is that when we have personal issues, we can't just say, well, I'm upset because of the Ethiopian woman. So we turn it into a spiritual issue. We turn it into something because then we can stand on the truth. You know, then we can take a stand for God, and we're not going to be compromisers. We're not going to bend in the truth because right's right and wrong's wrong, and so we're going to make it a spiritual issue. And that's what, you know, it's almost always when I see problems within the church, it's going to be a carbon copy of what's going on here in Numbers 11. What's sad? Miriam was a prophetess. We're told in Exodus 15 that she prophesied. Aaron was the high priest. What's really sad about this is that they were gifted. They were called by God. They were spiritual people. They were God-fearing people. And the gift that should have been the most humbling, and that is prophecy, the idea that God would speak through somebody. You know, for anybody to think that God would speak through them, that should be the most humbling thing going. And yet, it had been turned into a very big source of pride. And I think that there's probably hardly anything that is more blinding than self-righteousness. You know, because we think we're right, we're standing for the truth, we're standing on right and wrong, and that becomes in our mind, our deceitful minds, what fuels us, what pushes us on. And here's what really convolutes this thing. These guys, Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, were not flakes. They were not Johnny-come-latelys, or they were not posers. These were a couple of God-fearing people. And yet they were withstanding Moses, and as a result, we're going to see withstanding God. Now, verse 3, in my New King James, it's in parentheses. You notice it's a parenthetical statement, but it says, "Now Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." Now, this is the only place in the Bible where we're told that Moses is humble. So it's certainly the only place where we're told he's the most humble man ever. And the only reason we know that Moses is the most humble man ever is because he tells us he is. You know, he's the one that wrote the book. And so can we even begin to imagine, as the Holy Spirit was directing God, as God was, and we're going to see later, he speaks to him as a man speaks to a friend, face to face, mouth to mouth is how God puts it. And can we even imagine the gyration Moses is going through when God says, okay, now write verse 3. You can put it in parentheses if you want to, but just say that you're the most humble man that ever walked. Oh, no, God, I can't write. Moses, you write what I said. I mean, can we even imagine what this would have been like for him? This was not a humble brag by any stretch, you know. He was the most humble man. I mean, verses like this, to me, there is no way this could be of human origin. You know, there is no way that this could have been, that a man would have done this, would have written something like this. Now, something that I would like for us to realize as we go through this is that at no point does Moses ever try to defend himself. Okay? It says in verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.'" You know, which paraphrase means, "I want to see you guys in my office. And all three of you, right now." And so the three came out. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And then he said, "Hear now my words." I wonder how quickly they came forward. You know, I wonder how much shuffling of their feet they were having. I wonder if they were waiting for the other one to take the first step. I wonder if their eyes were looking up, looking at Moses, looking at each other, probably looking down. And God says to them, "I want you to hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." You know, if I want to get my word communicated through human mediation, I've got my ways of doing that. I'll give them a dream or a vision or put an impression on them or something like that. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. I don't use parables or any kind of cryptic riddles or anything like that. I just tell him like it is. And he sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. You know, it wasn't a question of whether or not Miriam and Aaron were called. It wasn't a question of whether or not they were prophets or priests or in some sort of position of elevation. It wasn't a question of whether or not they had a place in God's economy with the people of Israel during this time period. All of that's foregone. I mean, that's not an issue at all. It was a question of whether or not they were in Moses' position. You know, God says that he had chosen Moses for this job, and why would they not? He says to them, why are you not even trembling at the idea of challenging my decision with that? You know, some guys say, it says that when God departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Now, the Hebrew word for leprosy can mean the whole spectrum of any kind of skin malady. You know, it can be zits, it could be psoriasis, seborrhea, anything all up to full-on Hansen's disease, leprosy. But in this case, it says that she became white as snow. When this leprosy, she just was covered with a white flakiness or something like that. And I've heard some commentators say, you got a problem with dark skin, you know, you're against the Ethiopian woman. Well, let's just, how do you like white skin, you know? And I don't know if that's really what's going on here or not. It was just the idea of the fact that she was completely afflicted with leprosy, which would, you know, here she wanted to be a person of position. She wanted to be a person up front. She wanted to be a person that was recognized by the people. And God, just with a blink of his eye, just with the fact that he just turned his back and left the tabernacle, it turned into a person of reproach. And the lepers weren't even, they couldn't even come into the camp, much less be leaders in the camp. And so verse 11 says, and Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord." Now, this is Aaron talking to Moses. And he goes, "Oh, my Lord." Now Aaron wants to recognize Moses' station. "Please don't lay the sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So the Lord cried, or Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." I mean, if we have any question, if we have any doubt as to Moses' humility, as to the nature of Moses here, he loved his sister, he loved his brother. I mean, you know, I don't think that's ever at question, but most of us have brothers and sisters, okay? So I think you kind of get the scene. You kind of get what's going on here, you know, when you got the sibling rivalry going on. And like I said, we're in church, we've got to be honest, so fess up. I mean, if you'd have been in Moses' place, you'd have probably prayed for Miriam eventually. You know what I mean? I mean, you'd have probably prayed that the Lord would touch her and cleanse her, but wouldn't you just kind of bask in it for a minute first? You know, the poetic justice of it all. The idea that, yes, there is a God, you know. But no, Moses didn't do that. He just immediately cried to the Lord and said, "Please heal her, God, I pray." And so then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed for 7 days?" You know, and he's just saying if something like that happened, and, you know, we're not real sure if there's some sort of a cultural thing here like what we have with the in the book of Ruth with the Levirate marriage, if the person that was supposed to take the wife or the widow as a wife, if they refused to, according to the law, the widow could then remove his shoe and then spit in his face, and then that person would be known as he who had his shoe removed in Israel. We don't know if there's something connected like that here or not, but it just, you know, if a father were to spit in the face of his daughter, that's some stuff. That's some big stuff, you know. And he says, if a father did that, would she not be shamed for 7 days? And the implication here is, as bad as that would be, if we could, I mean, gosh, I can't even think of a dad that would do that. That would really be some serious public shame that would bring a father to do something like that. And it's as though God is saying, if that were to happen, she would be put outside of the camp for 7 days. You know, that would be the minimum sentence that she would get for something like that. Well, that's nothing compared to what Miriam just did. That's the implication that what God is saying. And so he says, let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and then afterwards she can be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hathaoroth to the and encamped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, as I shared last week, you know, I hadn't really done any kind of maps showing the journey to this point because of the fact that the exact location of Sinai is somewhat questioned. You know, there's some that say it's down in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. That's the traditional part place. But then there's some modern scholarship that has determined that it very possibly could have, when they crossed the Red Sea, that what they crossed was the Gulf of Aqaba. This area here, all of this blue is the Red Sea. So they could have crossed right here, and that actually Mount Sinai, this area here to the east is part of the Arabian Peninsula. And so we're unsure, and so all of the places they went after Sinai up to this point, we're not sure where they were. Depends on which side of the Gulf of Aqaba they were on. But basically, their first 2 years, were done in this shaded area. They spent their time somewhere in that area. And now they have gone up and settled in the area of Kadesh Barnea. We know where that is. So from here on, we know where they're going to be. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now, in Deuteronomy, I think it is, it says that they wanted to go spy out the land. Here, Moses is telling us that God is saying to do that. Probably they were pitching a fit, and so, you know, we need to go spy out the land. And so God says, okay, we'll pick one guy from each tribe, everyone a leader among them. And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, and all of them men who were the heads of the children of Israel. Now, these were their names. And from the tribe of Reuben, you had Shammua, the son of Zakur. From Simeon, you had Japhet, the son of Hori. From Judah, you had Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, of course, we're going to read more about Caleb later. There is some question as to whether or not he was an actual Israelite. We are told that he was a descendant of Kenaz. And whether he had maybe somehow married into the family through one of his ancestors or not, we don't know. We don't have enough information to draw a conclusion. But he is the representative of Judah here, which I think is kind of cool. So whether he was naturalized or whether he was brought in through marriage at some point, we can see that he was fully embraced by the tribe of Judah to be their representative. From the tribe of Issachar, verse 7, we got Igal, the son of Joseph. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From Benjamin, you got Palti, the son of Raphu. From Zebulun, you got Gadiel, the son of Zodi. And from Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, you got Gadi, the son of Susi. Guy probably had, you know, got a boy named Sue. This guy was a boy named Susie. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, from the son of Gimli. These kind of sound like guys from the Lord of the Rings, don't they? From the tribe of Asher, you got Sether, the son of Michael. Got that one. The tribe of Naphtali, you got Nabi, the son of Vashbi. And the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy the land. And Moses called Hoshea, you see here, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, Moses called the Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And this is the Joshua that we all know and love. Now, the name Joshua means, Hoshea or Hosea means salvation. That was his given name. which is kind of a cool name. You know, a lot better than Susie, I can tell you that. But for some reason, Moses gave him a new name. Moses changed his name from Hosea to Joshua or Yehoshua, which means Jehovah's salvation. Which, Hosea is a cool name, but Joshua is even way cooler. And so that is the name that we know him by from here on out. So these are the 12 spies, and it says in verse 17 that Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, go up this way into the south, or the Negev, and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or there or not, be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land, for the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so he tells them, you know, they're right there at the very southern tip of what's known as the Negev, the Negev Desert, the southern part of what's today Israel. And they're right there at the border of the Sinai and the Negev. And he says, go up through the south here, go up through this part, and all the way up to the mountains, meaning the Golan Heights up by Mount Hermon in the far north. And just check it all out. And so they went up, and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. So from their military staging area at Kadesh Barnea, they did this journey of going all the way up to the north. They went north of the Dead Sea. They went all the way up through what would today be called the West Bank, Samaria, all the way up past Galilee into what would be like today the southern reaches of Syria, and spied out the land. And it says they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman and Shishi and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So you might want to underline that one, because if you wondered how Hebron and Zoan related to each other, Hebron's 7 years older. So that's good information to have, I guess. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. So this one cluster of grapes was so big, they had to use a pole to carry it between two guys. And then they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And this place was called the Valley of Eshcol. We don't know exactly where it was because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So basically, they spent about a month and a half combing all of the land of Canaan. They went from the south to north, but they, you know, panned out to the east and west as they were going along. They probably crossed the Jordan a couple of times to check out the Transjordan side, and they were gone for 40 days. Now, 40 is typically, symbolically, if you will, the number of testing, trial, and probation in Scripture. We have several examples of the number 40 coming up. In fact, it occurs, I think it's 160 times or something like that in the Old Testament. You know, we've got the flood. When God flooded the earth, it was 40 days and 40 nights, right? We got Moses has his life, his 120-year life, divided into three 40-year increments. Each one of these different phases of his life, different times of God dealing with him in certain ways. He spent 40 days and 40 nights on top of Mount Sinai twice. You know, he went up, got the Ten Commandments, came down, saw the party, threw them down, broke them, said, oops, and had to turn around and go back up there for 40 days again to get another set. Of course, there's the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. There was Elijah when he was running from Jezebel after the angel came and baked him a cake on the coals. He went to hung out at Mount Horeb, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Jonah spent 40 days preaching doom and gloom to the city of Nineveh. Of course, Jesus, during his time of testing, 40 days in the Judean wilderness. And there's a few other examples of that too, but it's kind of a time of God just kind of like doing something. You know, it's a time of God checking you out, he's working this into his plan kind of a deal. And it says in verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them, they said, we went to a land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. This phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, that's even cliche. Not so much in our culture today, but for centuries, that's been kind of a cliche kind of a phrase. But what does it mean? You know, what does a land flowing with milk and honey mean? I can remember as a kid trying to picture rivers with milk flowing in them, and just it really wasn't all that attractive to me. You know, it wasn't, or honey everywhere. You know, and you'd be sticky and kind of, you know, just why is that? I mean, you know, make it full of hot chocolate, flowing with hot chocolate and Snickers or something. You know, I guess I never really understood that. But for the land flowing with milk, that would speak to the fertility of the livestock. Good grazing land. You know, they could go and they could raise their herds, their cattle and their sheep and their goats. And they typically didn't raise livestock for the meat. You know, that was kind of on a rare occasion. The main thing they raised them for was for the milk and the butter and the cheese and, you know, what they could, that sort of a thing. And so the land flowing with milk, it would just be referring to, it would be ideal grazing land. And there is some beautiful, beautiful pasture land, especially in the north. And then flowing with honey, you know, their honey wasn't bees' honey as we picture it today. It would be the honey that would come from date palms. And, you know, that's a very major agricultural product even to this day over there. And the idea that it would be, this land was ideal, it would be great for the date palms. You would just have date palms everywhere is the idea of the land flowing with milk and honey. And they came back and they said, God said it was that way, and guess what? It is. I mean, it is exactly the way God said it was. And you could have heard this big hoorah that came from the crowd when they came back with their initial statement. You know, yeah, we've been all over the land, and guess what? It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And everybody just kind of took in a breath so they could all say hoorah at the same time. But before they did, the guy said, nevertheless. You know, before they had a chance to cheer, they said, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, Anak was the race of the giants that we read about in the book of Genesis. And some of those descendants were there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. They had termites and playwrights and dynamites all over the place on both sides of the banks of the Jordan, they said. And so they said, you know, yeah, the land's flowing with milk and honey, nevertheless. You know, the land's flowing with milk and honey, but I know what God said. Nevertheless, you know, I know what the word of God is, but I know what God's will is. He said that his will was to take us up to the land flowing with milk and honey. However, he didn't say nothing about the giants. There's giants in the land, and they're all over the place. And so Caleb immediately interjected here in verse 30, and he quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You know, yeah, there's giants. Cool. Let's go up and take them. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us. We are not able, they said. Well, I don't think they would get an argument from Caleb. I don't think they'd get an argument from Joshua or even Moses or Aaron. I'm certainly wouldn't get an argument from God. Of course they're not strong enough. Of course they couldn't do it on their own. They are a bunch of guys that are fresh out of slavery. You know, they're not soldiers. They're not warriors. They don't even have any weapons. Some sharpened sticks. Of course they're not able to do it. God never told them that they could do it. God said, I will do it. So it says in verse 32 that they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And then we saw the giant, the descendants of Anak. Did we tell you about the giants? There's giants there. In fact, all of the people are giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, this is actually for reals. This is, I mean, if you were to even go to Israel today, and it's not only in Israel, you have it throughout different parts of the Middle East and on up through Europe and even into the British Isles, you can find remains of tombs of a people are pretty big. In fact, this is a picture that I took myself. This is in the area of Bashan. These are called dolmens, and these are actually the remains of a tomb. This is in a graveyard there that's kind of northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and I took this picture myself. And this would be in the area of Bashan, which is right up where they were where they went up to Hamath. This is wonderful cattle country, wonderful. You heard of the cows of Bashan. Well, that's where this was. And you also may have read in the book of Joshua about Og, the king of Bashan. It said that his bed was, 15 foot long, something like that. Well, this actual dolmens here, this tomb, just from my estimation of the picture I took, measured somewhere between 12 and 15 feet. And they were scattered all over this area. I mean, they were probably in this maybe a 10, 15 acre area, there were probably 15 or 20 of these dolmens. And so, yeah, there used to be some people, pretty good stature over in that area. And he said, as he says up there in verse 32, and all the people who we saw were men of great stature. You know? Yeah, all the people. Not only the guys up there in Bashan, but all the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the, you know, the Uptites and the, all of those guys were men. I mean, by this time, they probably told the story a few times, and each time they told the story, the people grew just like the story did. And by this time, it's all the people are giants and we're grasshoppers. Now, I would venture a guess that most of you, I know those that have been coming to Calvary for very long, but most of you have heard the promised land analogous teaching many times. You know, how you leave Egypt, that's the world, and you cross the Red Sea, which is a type of salvation, and then you enter into the promised land, which is a type of the promised life, the abundant life, the rich life, the life of all that God has given us. But there's the two water crossings. There's the Red Sea where we leave the old world behind, and there's the Jordan where we enter into the promised land. But in between those two water crossings, there's this area called the wilderness. You know, the promised land is not heaven. I think we all know that. You know, we're not going to have battles and failures in heaven. We're not going to have struggles. We don't have to win heaven. We don't have to take heaven. So the promised land is not heaven. It's a promised life. And we've all heard those stories, teachings, I'm sure, many times. In fact, some of us are probably even weary of it. You know, yes, Ken, we've heard that before. You tell us all the time. I know. But the fact is, many of us have still not entered. We are still doing that 40-year wilderness wandering. And so I think that the lesson, the teaching that we have here in chapters 13 and 14 are very relevant. I mean, they're very today. They're very much part of our life and our application. And so the guys come back and they say, yeah, so everything God said, but you know what? It's just too much work. It's just too tough. We can't do it. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, oh, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in this wilderness. You know what? They're going to get that wish. If only we could die in this wilderness. Well, we're going to find out in a minute. God's going to say, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. You know, sometimes God's greatest judgment is giving us our own way, isn't it? You know, we saw that last week. And they're saying, oh, if only we'd have died in the land of, I mean, do I need to get another fainting couch, 30s movie picture up here of some gal with her hand over her forehead and just, you know, figuring her life is over. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, they're just saying, you know what? This really isn't what we signed up for. This isn't really what we expected. We thought that, I mean, when you said flowing with milk and honey, we were picturing tiptoes and tulips, you know, and we didn't know that they were going to have to go fight battles. We didn't know that there was going to be a struggle. We didn't know that it was something that was going to be hard. We wanted to just go back to Egypt. We wanted to just go back to where we came from. And I'm sure they had gotten the Twitter feeds. You know, I'm sure they knew that there really wasn't much of an Egypt to go back to. You know, God had pretty much taken care of that. All of their firstborn had died. All of their army had drowned. I mean, it wasn't. But as we saw last week, you know, we always think about the good old days, and we always think about how things used to be and how better it was before. And I know when I first became a Christian, you know, you've heard me say before that, and most of you know mine and Sherry's testimony, and when I first, the first year of my Christianity was probably the hardest year of our marriage. I mean, it was nip and tuck there for a while. I didn't know if I was ever going to straighten her out, to be honest with you. It was really kind of a struggle. And I can remember thinking that I always had this temptation that I'm just going to go back. You know, I mean, and even in my subconscious prayers, it was, God, you know, fix up my marriage. I mean, if you want to keep me, if you want to hold on to me and keep me walking on the straight and narrow, then fix up my marriage. And I always had this thing in the back of my mind that if it doesn't work out, you know, if our marriage ends up dissolving and falling apart, I'll just go get high. I just go back to the world. And that was the thing. That's what I did in the world, you know, when things weren't going my way, when I had any kind of struggles or something, I'd just go get stoned, and then who cared, you know? And so I was just thinking that was my fail-safe. That was my ace in the hole. That was the thing that I could go back to if God didn't come through. And that's exactly what these guys are doing right here. You know, God's not coming through in the way that they think that he should, and so they're immediately threatening to go get high. They're immediately thinking that they're just going to go back to Egypt. And he says, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? I don't want to press that too far, but I think it's really easy for us to use our families as excuses to not walk by faith. You know, well, I would do this, I would adhere to this, I would, I could do that, but, and then we would, you know, somehow we've got to, familial obligation, or you know, the wife said, well, I could serve God if my husband was a Christian, you know, kind of a thing. We can always use that as an excuse to mask a lack of faith. And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So let's just vote Moses out. We'll have an election. We'll get us a new leader and have him take us back to the world. And so then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, that doesn't mean he was the son of, it's not N-O-N-E, you know, son of nobody. He was a son, that was, and he, you know, he wasn't married to a Catholic nun or the son of a Catholic nun. It was just, that was his dad's name. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only, and you can just hear the passion in their voices as they're begging with the children of Israel. You know, there's all this weeping and wailing and tearing of clothes and all this. And there's already this movement to fire Moses, and they're going to go back to the old way of living and go back to their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. And they're pleading with them. They say, only do not rebel against the Lord nor fear the people of the land. You know, you said that if we go into land, they'll devour, that land will devour us. Well, guess what? They will be our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Remember when God first promised Abraham that he was going to make him the father of many nations, and his descendants would be like the sands of the shore. And he said, but first, you're going to go down to Egypt for a little over four centuries while the iniquity of the Amalekites is full. I'm going to wait for these, and Amalekites was just kind of a generic term for all the inhabitants of Canaan. As God is using it there, and He says, "I'm going to have you guys go down to Egypt for a while because the pagan people in that land, they're bad. But I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to reveal myself to them, and I'm going to give them every opportunity. I'm going to give them every chance. I'm going to show myself to them. And I know because I'm God, and I know these things. They're going to rebel. They're going to reject me. And when their iniquity is full, I'm going to puke them out of the land." That's God's words, not mine. And I'm going to use you guys to do it. And Joshua and Caleb knew that story. They had heard that. And so they're saying to the people, God's already departed from them. They don't have a claim on the land anymore. God is with us. So don't fear those guys. If you're going to fear somebody, fear God. That's Joshua and Caleb's exhortation. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And so the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. You know, so they were all saying, well, let's just stone those guys. We'll stone Joshua and Caleb, and we'll stone Moses and Aaron, and anybody else that wants to stand with them. And they started to pick up stones, and you had that pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night, or pillar of, you know, that pillar. You could just picture them about to pick up their stones, and they were just kind of rearing back, going to let one fly, and then this cloud just kind of moved over in between them and Moses. It says the glory of the Lord. Not the Shekinah, as you hear some people say, it's the kabod. The kabod, the glory of God, comes from a word that means weighty, heavy. I mean, this wasn't a scene where the Pentecostals were going, well, glory. You know, I mean, it wasn't that kind of glory. I mean, it was just God made it very clear, ain't going to happen. And you could just hear the stones beginning to drop all around the camp. And the verse 11 says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? For with all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. You know, it was a similar sort of thing when Moses, or God, was dealing with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where he told him to go offer his son Isaac, and Abraham was obedient. And I believe, you know, I mean, they got up there on top of Moriah, and Moses had Abraham had taken out his knife, and he'd raised it up and might have even begun the downward plunge into Isaac's heart when the Lord said, stop, don't do it. For now I know that you'll follow me. Now I know that you'll obey me and you'll do the thing that I said. Now, I don't think it was a situation where God was going, I wonder what he's going to do. You think he's talking to Michael and Gabriel, and he's going, you think he'll do it? I don't know. You know, let's wait and see. It wasn't that. God knew. He's God. He knew. That's just an anthropomorphism for us to understand that now Abraham knew what he would do. Abraham knew that he would follow God, that he would be obedient to him, even if it meant. In the New Testament, it tells us that he was so sure of God's promises that he believed that if God would have him sacrifice Isaac, then God would raise him from the dead because Isaac was the heir. That's how sure he was of God's promises. He couldn't have known that until it was tested. You understand? That's one of the reasons why God tests us. Not to strengthen our faith, but to reveal our faith. And so when he's talking to Moses, he's saying, how long is this going to go on anyway? You got any advice for me? You know, he's not doing it for that. This is a test for Moses. I mean, he's saying, here's what I'll do, Mo. I'm fed up with them. Let's just wipe them off. Let's turn the Etch-a-Sketch upside down. I'll just let them die out here. And you got a couple of sons. We'll just start over with you. And I'll make your descendants like the sands on the seashore. I'll bring up a new nation by you. And check out Moses' response. In fact, there's four things that he says to God here. Four things, if you will, if we can allow the anthropomorphism here, of four things that Moses reminds God about. And first one is, he reminds him of his reputation. He says, and Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, that they heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." That's what I meant to say earlier. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, "Because the Lord wasn't able to bring the people up to the land which he swore to give to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness." Your reputation's at stake here, God. You know, people are going to be saying you're not God, that you're not all-powerful, you're not the one true God. You've said you're going to do this. If you don't do it, you got a PR problem. And then he says, and also, you've made a promise. You've got a covenant promise, he says with verse 17. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation.'" So he says to God, not only have you said you will do it, and if you don't, it's going to be a problem with your reputation, but you're God. You can't lie. You made a covenant. You made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. You made an unconditional covenant with him that you were going to do this. And then he also says, starting with verse 19, that if you were to do that, it'd be contrary to your very nature. "Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." You've shown yourself, you revealed your nature to them. You are a loving God. You're a merciful God. If you were to go back on your word right now, that's not you. And then he says in verse 20, he reminds God of his previous track record. Then the Lord says, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." So he's saying, yeah, I've done all of that so far, but you know what? These guys aren't going to see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. In fact, there's a midrash that says that when they went into the land, when the 12 spies went into the land, Caleb kind of pulled away from the group at one point and started scouting out the land around Hebron, which he finally ends up settling in. And he says, so, and it's based upon this statement here, where he says, "I'm going to bring him into the land where he went." And now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out to the wilderness by the way of the sea. So he says, you know, you're not going to go the way you were. You were going to go this way, but we're changing directions now. "So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I will do to you.'" You know, you said it'd be better for us to die in the wilderness. Well, guess what's going to happen? "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'm going to bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you," he's kind of liking this word carcass, if you notice through this passage. "But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." You know, it says in verse 31, he says, "But your little ones whom you have said will be the victims I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." In what way did they despise the land? I mean, they wanted the land. They said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They wanted that promise of God. They were thinking that God let them down by bringing all of these obstacles to their path. How could it be said that they were despising the land? It was because God had promised it to them, and they were saying, we can't have it. By their refusal to receive God at his word, by their refusal to obey God in his word, they were despising the promise that God had given them through his word. You know, I oftentimes kind of think of, when I think of this whole scene, and even the modern day counterpart of us entering into the abundant life, I kind of had this thought that if I didn't enter into the promised life of God, I was just simply selling myself short. You know, I was falling short of what God's best for me was. I was just not achieving all that God wanted for me. But God here is saying that it's the equivalent of despising the life that he wants for me. You know, God takes it personal. I mean, after all, he went through a lot of work to win it for us, right? If you've ever spent time in the Proverbs, you know that all the psalmists, they will have this thing that they do when they make a really heavy statement, and then they'll write that word Selah. And it's kind of a it's kind of a musical rest. It's similar to in our American music, how we have those rests, you know, that tells the musicians to just pause for a second. You know, you got an eighth stop and a quarter stop or whatever. And it's similar to that, except that it's not so much a musical thing. It wasn't where the band would be jamming and then they see the Selah and then they'll, like, freeze frame. It means to stop and think about it. He said, what's just been said is very contemplative, so let it sink in, kind of ruminate on it for a minute. Now, I know this isn't the Book of Psalms, this isn't poetry, but this is a good place for a Selah. You know what I mean? I mean, this would be a good place for us to just kind of stop and think about this and let the truth of what's being said here, the truth of what it is to despise the promises that God has given to us by not receiving them by faith. According to the number of the days, verse 34, in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do it to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me. And in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And then the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing it a report, bad report of the land. Well, these very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So, you know, they didn't even get to go 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, there was an instant karma thing with them, I guess. God got them right then. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Now, check out the last part of the chapter, I think, is very, very potent, very important. It says, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. You know, so Moses, after the, you know, first they were getting ready to stone him, and then the glory came over, and then they dropped their stones. And then Moses went in and talked to God for a little bit, and he came back out, and he goes, well, I got some bad news. And he told him what all God had said. And so they rose up early in the morning and went to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. You know, oops, the people said, we messed up, we've sinned. It's okay, new day, let's start all over again. Let's get a mulligan. Let's have some overs. There's a difference between confessing sin and admitting sin. You understand? I mean, when the Bible talks about confessing our sins, that doesn't mean admitting our sins. You know, it's not just simply saying, oh, my bad. You know, that everybody admits sin, but confessing sin is something totally different. And they say, well, we didn't know. We didn't know this would be the outcome. We didn't know that you were going to take it this hard, God. We didn't know it was that important to you. Well, you know, today we have the thing that says ignorance is no excuse, but I think a better way of looking at it is obedience is the path to knowledge. you know, if we want to understand the way of God, then we obey the way of God in order to understand it. And here's Moses' response. He said, Why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But what happened to his mercies being new every morning? What happened to taking our sins and casting them into the sea of forgetfulness? What happened to us being able to confess our sins and him being faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness? The problem wasn't with his mercy. I mean, his mercies are new every morning. I think his granting of repentance would have been available. But you see, the problem wasn't with his mercy. It was with their faith. Nothing had really changed with them other than the fact that they realized they had done something wrong. But they were wanting to, well, okay, now we'll go. You know, just don't kill us here in the desert. We'll go. And they weren't trusting in God. They weren't relying on him. They weren't walking by faith. They weren't doing it in obedience to him by faith. They were just doing it so they didn't get zapped. They were trying to get some sort of insurance policy here. And so he's just saying, if you go up, you don't have the faith to do this. You don't have the faith to accomplish. You're not trusting in me, and you're going to get whacked in the wilderness if you try to do it now. But verse 44 says that they presumed to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the ark nor the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. You know, the people were going to go on up to the mountain to get all psyched up to go on into the land, but Moses didn't go, the tabernacle didn't go, the ark didn't go. You know, they knew that God wasn't. In fact, the word presumed here, it says they presumed to go up to the mountain. That word means to be lifted up with self-importance. You know, yeah. We the children of God, we bad, we're going to do this. And God wasn't behind that. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelled in the mountains came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah, which this place name, Hormah, means utter destruction. God just showed them from the very first day that you can't do it in your strength. Which is scary if it wasn't for the fact that we can do it in his. You know, it's not that we might be able to do it. In fact, the reality is, it's not that we can do it in his strength. The Bible teaches that it's already been done in his strength. The victory is already ours in his strength. You know, it's not a question if we trust him and walk by faith, will we get to the promised land? That's already been accomplished. That's already been won. It's ours. The victory has already been given to us. The question is, do we believe that? Father, just help our unbelief. We thank you for these lessons and these examples. And God, we pray that you would, by your gracious hand, take us and lead us through this wilderness. God, lead us on in across that river into the land of Canaan. And God, let us not settle for anything less than your best, your most. All that you have in store for us. Everything that you've accomplished for us spiritually, God, is ours for the taking. May we possess it. In Jesus' name, for your glory, amen.